Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with you. When walking into this community, for me, this is my first time here. And after hearing some of the stories from some of the friends at Willamette about what's happening in this community, I've just been inspired all morning by the courage that the Beaverton Christian community is demonstrating as followers of Jesus to lean into what God is up to in the community. And so thanks for having me. In 1992, an essay was published and passed around in academic circles by a scholar by the name of Francis Fukuyama. He wrote this theory, this article, and it was called The End of History. Fukuyama has a simple thesis in his article, and here it is. History, he says, is wrapped around great ideas. When a great idea comes along, and they come along very rarely, a society will wrap itself around that idea, and the culture will express that idea in its very fabric and in all of the systems in which it creates. That being the case, says Fukuyama, he says that we've come to the end of history because we have reached the last of the great ideas. There will be no more great ideas. And as a result, the time has begun to tick where the world is ending. So what is this kind of last great idea, you ask? Well, according to Fukuyama, the last great idea is democratic capitalism. Really, you might ask. That's it. That's the last great idea. Democratic capitalism. That's it. Well, before we kind of immediately dismiss the thesis, maybe we should consider some of the variables. Consider the fact that in the 20th century, the two biggest opponents to capitalism were fascism and socialism. Both failed in their attempts to dethrone the ideal. Over the last 50 to 100 years, democratic capitalism has been spreading across the world and has created more wealth than we've ever seen in the history of the world in its message of freedom. The problem, of course, is that we as followers of Jesus elevate who Jesus is and the ethic of Jesus in our lives above all else. And so the challenge is that the teachings of Jesus, in my view, create conflict with some of the ideals of democratic capitalism. The problem we face is that the fuel to this system is, I would say, a unique brand of individualism and consumerism. And much of this ideal stands direct in opposition to Jesus, and I fear that we are marching toward a place where people no longer believe that we need community to flourish. You see, I am a follower of Jesus. I decided I was going to follow Jesus at 19 years old. I did not grow up in the church. I'm not a Christian because of the church. I found that growing up, the church was a place that felt uncomfortable to me. My family was not highly involved in the church, and so it wasn't the place in which I found Jesus. I'm not a Christian, quite frankly, because of other Christians. I struggled at times with what it felt like to fit into Christian culture, and it felt like that was something that was not for me, and so that's really not my story. I'm not a Christian because of the Bible. I didn't really understand the Bible then. I since have gone to seminary, and I got a master's degree in divinity, and I can read it in the Greek, and even now, still, I have these big questions about what some of the things the Bible has to say. You see, no, I'm a Christian because no matter how hard I tried, and believe me, I tried, no matter what, I could not shake Jesus. Everything he said and says, the way that he lives, the ethics of Jesus and the way that he engages the world, everything about him, I've been unable to shake. I've decided that it is the way to live. It's the way to deep, meaningful life. And so because of that, his teachings are incredibly important. He's inspired by the Spirit, and he is offering a way through him to deep, meaningful life. He gives us a picture of what this life looks like and how we ought to kind of purport it into the world. And he does that through his central message of the kingdom of God. You see, more than any other topic in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John and all of Gospels, more than any other topic, Jesus' central message is the kingdom of God. Everywhere he went, he taught about this new kingdom, what theologians call the reign of God, what the world will look like when God is on the throne. And this kingdom of God picture is a very different picture than what was expected. New Testament theologians talk about the kingdom of God as an upside-down worldview, where everything that you thought was valuable or important in the kingdom gets turned upside down. And we have to look at the world through a new angle to try to understand what is right and what is wrong. This kingdom of God view, it was very different than the government systems that had been built at this time in first century Palestine. It's very different than the religious structures that had been built over thousands of years. Jesus has come and said, I am coming to destroy the temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he's walking around first century Palestine with this swagger, fully man, fully divine, and saying, I'm the way. And it didn't just challenge the status quo then. The kingdom of God challenges the status quo today. You see, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, it's not a dictatorship, and it is certainly not a more perfect democracy. It's a whole new world where generosity and hospitality breaks categories. It's unpredictable. It's affective in its dimension, and it's versatile. According to Jesus, this is how much Jesus talks about the kingdom in the way that he does. According to Jesus, the kingdom of God is a farmer sowing seed, a man hunting treasure, or a woman who is kneading dough. The kingdom of God is like fishermen casting a net, or a man who's been forgiven a debt. It's a wedding guest who forgot his coat, or virgins waiting for a bridegroom. It's a landowner being generous. The kingdom of God is like a seed or a pearl or a fish. It's a banquet. It's a vineyard, or it's active like yeast. It's random, hidden, surprising, disruptive, and unexpected. It begins so small that it could go unnoticed. It's something you receive, enter, that you cultivate. You seek it, you grab hold of it, you wait for it, you prepare for it, but you have to stay ready for it. It's something of great value, and it's something, according to Jesus, that you have to discover because it blows up the status quo. It reverses values. It turns expectations on their head. The kingdom of God is a celebration. It's a party. It's a feast. And you, Beaverton Christian, are invited to attend. Turn your Bibles with me to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to be reading a significant piece of scripture here in Luke 7, and I'm going to read it in a narrative format. If you don't have your Bible, that's not a problem. I've got the scripture on the screen. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to try to enter into this account. Imagine yourself there in the room. As I read through this, what does it smell like? What does it sound like? Where are you standing in the room? I want you to observe an interaction from an insider between an insider and Jesus and an outsider. And we're going to start in Luke 7, starting at verse 36. When one of the Pharisees, now I'll pause. Every time you hear the word Pharisee in the scripture, I'd love for you to replace it with the term religious political insider. Okay? So here we go again. When one of the religious political insiders, invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Can you see it? A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "I mean, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, whoa, Simon, I have something to tell you. "Tell me, teacher," he said. And then Jesus gives a parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned towards the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You, Simon, did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, homeboy, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In Luke chapter 7, there is this kind of great juxtaposition. There's a contrast that's taking place in this interaction between a religious political insider, someone who has power, and a woman who is seen as outcast and who is seen on the margins, who is only labeled as a, quote, sinner. And there is a power differential between the Pharisee and the woman. And Jesus, in his upside-down worldview way, is trying to demonstrate in this interaction that there is a new reality, there's a new way of measuring value that's coming to pass, that's coming through him. But the real contrast, I think, that Jesus wants us to see here in Luke chapter 7 is a contrast of hospitality. You see, we, as the people of God, ought to be the people who are broken much. We're the people who understand that we are helpless, that we are in need of grace. We're the people who understand that we are forgiven much. And because of what Jesus Christ did through his death and resurrection, we are able to have access to grace. And we are the people who say yes. This grace is the currency of the kingdom. We are to receive it from Jesus, only to then dispense it into the world. We are the people who have been forgiven much, and because we have received forgiveness, we are supposed to be radically generous in the way that we dispense forgiveness. This grace, this forgiveness, it's the fuel for living in a way that destroys categories. It's the currency that is exchanged in a world that does not recognize it. And it's out of it that we are to respond to the world and to the challenges that we face, not with great pessimism, but with great optimism because of who Jesus is and the way hospitality changes things. We're the people, the Jesus people, who go into the previously secure places, the bank or the vault, and we get the things that God has given us that we've been waiting to share with the world, and we grab our alabaster jar of perfume that is worth so much to us. We are the people that take the things that are seemingly valuable and we break them open for Jesus. What is it that you've been holding on to that Jesus is asking you to give now? What are the things that you've known are so valuable? Your time and your energy and your money, your relationships. What would you do to be at the feet of Jesus and to give them to Jesus? Those are the questions that we ask in the kingdom of God. I moved to Portland when I was 22 years old. I was a new follower of Jesus, but I was eager to live in his way and to walk in his way. I moved to Portland to work for an organization called Young Life, and within days of moving into Southeast Portland, some of the very first friends that I met were friends at Willamette Christian Church. And from that day forward, from 22 to today, there's a group of people in that community and now in this community who have demonstrated hospitality to me and who have offered a whole set of relationships and resources to conspire as the kingdom of God people to love the world. And in 2013, this group of leaders gathered together and we decided that now was the time to go all in. Now was the time for the church in Portland to rally together and to make a radical commitment to care for vulnerable children and families. We were convinced then, and we are convinced now, that the world would see Jesus by our ability to care for those who are on the margins and those who are most vulnerable. And so we decided that we were going to study the region and try to understand where are the needs of vulnerable children and families and how can we participate. And so we began to do some research, and here's what we learned. In the mid-20th century, when the family unit began to break down, the neighborhood did not know how to respond, and the church struggled to get outside of itself and to create the systems that were needed to care for children and families. In 1971, the state of Oregon's legislature passed a bill. And when the bill was passed, it was decided that the state of Oregon was going to build a new government agency called the Department of Human Services. For short, DHS. DHS started in 1971, and between 1971 and today, DHS has grown to become the largest government agency in Oregon. In this next biennium, DHS's budget is almost $13 billion. There are almost 10,000 people that work for DHS, and DHS is the place you go. It's the portal where if you are a family who is in need of cash assistance or food assistance, maybe help paying your utility bill, or help getting a job, or if you just need some childcare so you can get out and find the next opportunity, Oregonians go to DHS. DHS is the group of people where if there are children in your community, and in your community in the last year, there were 361 of them. Children in your neighborhood who are being abused and neglected in their homes. And DHS came into those spaces and removed those children who are being abused and neglected from their home and has become their guardian. Anybody who works at DHS, and these are some of my greatest friends, will tell you that the system that has been developed is robust, the system is stretched, the system is challenged, and yet the system must go on because, and this might shock you, in Oregon, one out of every four Oregonians is a direct client of DHS. Over 1 million people on Monday will interact with the agency. And yet, in spite of the system that has been developed, we have found ourselves in a crisis. There is currently a crisis shortage of foster families. There's a crisis shortage of community members who are willing to get involved with the agency and to step into a partnership with the agency to do something. Historically, the relationship between the government and the church in Oregon has suffered. And so what we decided to do is we decided that we were going to step into a new space. We were going to flip the expectations on their head, and we were going to shock the system, where Willamette Christian was going to take the Oregon City office, and Beaverton Christian was going to take the Beaverton office or the Tigard Visitation Center, and another church was going to take a different office, and there was no logo, there was no website, there was no nothing. We just decided we were going to show up at these offices at DHS, and we were going to ask them what they needed help with. And so one Thursday afternoon, I went home and I took my rusted out barbecue and I put it in the back of my 2004 dented Volvo station wagon. And I went to the grocery store and I got hot dogs for hundreds and buns and chips and bottles of water and drove to the East Branch on 122nd and Powell and got out the barbecue and lit it up and started cooking hot dogs. We went into the front office at DHS and we said, hey, we know you don't really know us, but we are here to throw a huge party for your employees. And they were looking at me like, are you psycho? Like, who are you? What are you doing here? And I said, just invite people out. Just invite them to come and receive hospitality. Please, we just want to offer a hot dog. And so one by one, these employees kind of came out of the office and got in line. And I'm behind the barbecue. And I grab a hot dog and I put it in a bun and I hand it to the very first woman. And she was a beautiful silver-haired woman, and she, with her big brown eyes, grabbed half the hot dog and just stared at me. And she wouldn't let go of the hot dog. And it got awkward. And she was looking at me, and I was looking at her, and these tears welled up in her eyes and started streaming down her face. And she said, I've been working at DHS for 30 years. And this is the first time in 30 years that anyone from the community has ever come to us and said thank you. And she just wept. And then we knew it was on. And since then, over 125 churches have gotten in direct partnership with the agency. We've seen over 3,200 volunteers come forward to demonstrate radical hospitality and generosity to DHS employees. We've made over 15,000 what we call welcome boxes. We've renovated 13 plus different visitation rooms and gone into spaces at DHS and made sure that those spaces speak the message that we want to employees and kids. We've got volunteers that drive kids or sit with kids while they wait for a foster placement. We've seen hundreds of tangible needs that have been met. People showing up on a monthly basis, bringing ice cream or a latte or coffee and just saying, thanks for what you do. This is a story of women and men, wives and husbands who have submitted themselves to the feet of Jesus, to serve within a Jesus mandate, which says care for vulnerable children, care for vulnerable families, and families are rising. In 2015, we saw 173 families from the faith community step forward and become foster families in the Tri-County area. In 2016, we saw 488 families step forward to inquire. That was a record in the history of Oregon, in this region. And so the state of Oregon came to us and they said, you've got to double down. You've got to keep going because in 2016, on aggregate, the state of Oregon lost 500 families. They've been bleeding families. And as a result, there's a shortage of families. Kids are staying in hotel rooms instead of staying with families. And there's all kinds of challenges. And they said, would you do something about it? And so in 2017, between January 1 and today, we've seen over 750 families inquire, which is a 300% increase from the previous record years ago. All of this, people from the faith community stepping forward. We've seen employees at Nike or insurance agents or Girl Scout troops or Moms in Touch. We've seen the Portland Timbers Army, go Timbers, they play today, this afternoon. We've seen the Portland Timbers Army all rally, thousands of them, and make scarves for kids in foster care and renovate DHS offices. We've seen community members from tattoo parlors to restaurants stepping forward and say, how can I get involved to serve children and families? And today is the day for Beaverton Christian Church. All of the ways that we've engaged, I'm proud of them, but the thing that we're most proud of is the way that the church, the body of Christ, is modeling what it looks like to come alongside children. And I want you to hear firsthand from a 21st century foster phenom mom. Listen to what she says as she breaks open this alabaster jar. The call came from a DHS supervisor at midnight. We have a 3-year-old girl at the hospital. Her mom was shot and is not expected to live through the night. Her dad has been arrested. Domestic violence. All clothing was taken by police as evidence, so if you could bring a blanket, that would be great. Can you come pick her up? Yes. The call came from a CPS worker while I was making dinner. I just came on the scene to find a 4-year-old boy sitting in the back of a police car. His clothing is soaked with urine from his mentally unstable mother. He may have lice, and he's filthy. Can we bring him to your house? Yes. The call came from another county as we were getting ready for bed. We have a 2-year-old who is sound asleep at the DHS office right now. She was brought to the ER with an injury. Her mother was so high on drugs, and she could hardly function. This little girl is adorable. We just need someone who could take her for the night. Could you? Yes. The call came from a placement desk while I was in the middle of a run. We have a tiny 10-day-old baby boy. Things aren't working out with his current foster home, and we need to move him. Do you have an infant car seat? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. My husband and I are biological parents to 2 young kids, as well as foster parents to a revolving crew of kids under the age of 5. A friend who also fosters once told me that calls from DHS are like a create-your-own-adventure game. Each yes takes your family on a wild new adventure you never expected. I always wonder what an adventure we're missing out on with the calls that we can't take. We say yes because these broken babies need a safe place to land. They need a mommy to wrap them in blankets and tuck them in at night. They need a daddy to hoist them up on his shoulders and gallop them around the backyard. They need clothing that fits and food that nourishes. They need to be tickled and trained and taken to the zoo. They need boundaries and they need love. I've been surprised to find how much we need these little people too. They are sweet and feisty and stubborn and funny. They keep us on our toes and teach us lessons we need to learn. People tell me all the time, I don't know how you do it. I could never become a foster parent. It would be too hard to say goodbye to the kids once I've gotten attached. And I get it, I do. I used to say the exact same thing. But now, I wonder what in the world I was thinking. Was I serious? It would be too hard for me? Make no mistake, it is hard. There are plenty of days when I feel like I just don't have it in me to do this anymore. My ideas and energy and patience fall flat. Some kids have night terrors. Others have accidents, and you wash a lot of sheets. You fold a lot of socks. You buy a lot of diapers. There are endless meetings and appointments and phone calls, and there are false accusations and frustrating decisions. Foster parenting can be tough. And yet these kids are forced to do hard things every single day through no fault or choice of their own. They are abused and neglected and forced to fend for themselves. They are separated from their siblings and shuffled from place to place. Kids in the foster care system have endured more hurt in their short lives than most of us will pause to think about, let alone to have experienced in our own. And so, the next phone call will come. And my husband and I will say yes. Not because we are some amazing poster family for foster care. We will say yes because these kids are forced to do hard things. The least we can do is look into their broken eyes and say, yes, I will do hard things with you. I will hold your hand and kiss your head and calm your tantrums. By God's grace, we will figure this out together. And when it is time to say goodbye, I will wash their clothes and pack their stuffed animals. I will ache and cry and wish it could be different. But I will never regret saying yes. Can you hear it? Can you hear the sound of the kingdom of God? Can you see this woman who has poured out her alabaster perfume on the feet of Jesus? Can you see the tears that are falling and the way that she's wiping her hair on the Son of God? This is what it looks like to conspire in a new way, to imagine the way that the church can live into culture, to create culture, to step into hard spaces with the government, with children, with families, regardless of whether or not they come to our church and say, yes, we will do hard things with you. This is happening, and a stream has turned into a river, and the river is turned into a flood. In February, we signed an agreement with the governor that said that we were going to take this Embrace Oregon model and we were going to scale it, leveraging the unique asset of the body of Christ to all 36 counties in Oregon over the next 5 years. There is something that God is doing in our state, that is doing in Beaverton, where he's asking you, the Jesus people who subscribe to the ethic, who break open the things that are most valuable and give them to the poor. He's using us in a way that is going to change the world. And this is not a new thing. In a recent sermon to his church in New York City, Tim Keller, he set forth 8 characteristics of early Christians who lived under a Roman rule that was much more oppressive than you could ever imagine here in the United States. This was a group of people who had said, under any circumstance, we will follow Jesus. And they followed these 8 principles. They stood into culture and they opposed bloodthirsty sports and violent entertainment. They opposed serving in the military. They opposed abortion and infanticide. They empowered women. They opposed sex outside of marriage and homosexual activity. They encouraged the radical support for the poor. They encouraged the mixing of races and classes. And they insisted that Jesus is the only way to deep, meaningful life. This is not a list that is Democrat or liberal. This is not a list that is conservative or Republican. This is a way in which the Jesus people understand and study culture and live into culture in a way that will set Jesus apart. This third space that emerges in the kingdom of God when we go out into the world and we speak the truth. The early church formed pioneer settlements. I like the idea of Beaverton Christian Church being a pioneer settlement of people who in this neighborhood go out into the world. In the early church, these settlements showed society a different way to live. When Roman citizens abandoned their unwanted babies to wild animals or the dangers or ravages of weather, Christians, the Jesus people, organized platoons of wet nurses and adoptive families. When plague broke out and villages fled, the Christians stayed behind to not only just serve their relatives, but to care for their pagan neighbors. They quietly demonstrated a better way to live, and they believed that Jesus taught this, and against all odds, it was the Jesus way that triumphed. This set of beliefs, this ethic that comes from Jesus, this hospitality and generosity, is what greatness looks like. Greatness in the kingdom of God is given to those who serve, who give, those who are quick to give away their power. And perhaps more than any other season in a very long time, here in our city, in our region, and in our country, we need to remember this. Fukuyama was wrong. The last great idea is not democratic capitalism. The last great idea is this. The principalities and the powers, the systems of the world will fail. They will fall short. And in this kingdom reality, in the way that this upside down reality enters in through the kingdom of God, is where God's people demonstrate radical generosity, radical hospitality, where we enter into the community and we break open the alabaster perfume in the name of the King. And I believe from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet that when we, Beaverton Christian and the surrounding community of God, when we are together in such a way, it reflects what is most true. That Jesus, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus is the last great idea. Let's pray. Lord, there is only one way to pray, and that is in your name. You have showed us how to live. You have taught us that it is better to give than it is to receive. It is better to be last than it is to be first. It is right that we open our home to a stranger. You have showed us how to be in a cruciform life where the world sees us and clearly sees you. And I pray, God, that today and in the days ahead, you would give us the courage to live in such a way. In Jesus' name, amen.